eat in the Red Sea.
Ansarullah's humanitarian intervention against the genocide in Gaza has had profound material effects on Israel and its economy, serving as a real source of pressure on the Zionist regime. Eilat Port, at the southern tip of the Zionist entity and the only Israeli port overlooking the Red Sea, recently had to file for bankruptcy. That came after 8 months' paralysis of commercial activity as a result of Ansarullah's Red Sea blockade against the genocidal state. Eilat Port normally receives tons of shipping containers, transporting raw materials, machinery, crude oil, wheat, cars, and other goods for markets in Asian countries. However, according to the port's chief executive, Gideon Goldberg, the port's activity and revenues have effectively stopped since Ansarullah began its humanitarian campaign to end the Gaza genocide. Shipping traffic in the Red Sea has declined by 85%, and shipping companies have found it too risky to dock at Israeli ports. Eilat Port would have already been forced to close were it not for financial aid provided by the Zionist regime. Eilat Port's bankruptcy, however, is just a drop in the ocean when it comes to the wider economic consequences of the Zionist perpetrated genocide. The Zionist state's economy had lost approximately 60 billion shekels, or 60 billion U.S. dollars, by May this year. In fact, data from the Israeli Ministry of Finance indicates that the entity is due to run one of its widest budget deficits this century. However, this has not come without retaliation. In addition to several rounds of U.S. and British airstrikes on Yemen, the Zionist regime recently attacked Yemen's port of Hodeidah, setting fuel tanks ablaze as well as a power plant. Hodeidah is a crucial civilian port for humanitarian aid and trade. The Zionist regime said its airstrikes were a counterattack against Ansarullah's recent successful drone attack on Tel Aviv. However, experts say that the attack against the Yemeni port will do nothing to damage Ansarullah, but will instead harm Yemeni civilians. They warn that it will exacerbate suffering in Yemen, a country that is already facing a humanitarian crisis following the decade-long Saudi-led war on the country. Despite these threats, the spokesman for the Yemeni armed forces, Yahya Sari, reaffirmed that Ansarullah would not stop its operations in support of Gaza, whatever the repercussions. Sari also said that Ansarullah was prepared for a long war against Israel until its aggression against the people of Gaza ends.
David, Ansarullah's actions were described as humanitarian intervention, but Western powers don't see it like that, do they?
Well, of course they don't. I mean, the problem is, of course, the Western powers have got no apparent cognition of what international law is. Under the Genocide Convention, if you see it happening, you have to intervene against it. Mm-hmm. You don't have the president of the country engaged in the genocide to come and meet you and to shake hands with them, and you don't send your foreign secretary, as happened in the case of David Lammy the other day, to the occupied entity to pose in a very chummy fashion with Netanyahu. No, you honour the arrest warrants and you arrest them. Mm-hmm. And that's what David Lammy should have done.
Absolutely, mate. Vanessa, economic sanctions were vital in bringing apartheid in South Africa to an end. Isn't it true that Ansarullah is trying to do something similar here?
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. I totally agree with that. And as we mentioned previously, of course, it's had a devastating effect, basically, upon the Israeli economy, but I would guess also upon the economies of the allies of Israel. And another thing that, of course, it has done is to expose those countries that are effectively or have effectively normalized relations with Israel and are enabling and facilitating the genocide both in the occupied territories and in Gaza. And that includes, of course, Saudi Arabia, UAE, both countries that were involved in the aggression against Yemen, Jordan. We know that UAE basically put into effect the land bridge to bring goods into Israel to counter the Red Sea blockade. We know that Saudi Arabia recently has been under huge pressure from Yemen not to fall for US tricks again and to become their proxy and to, let's say, reignite any kind of aggression against Yemen. And, you know, the power that Yemen now has in the region is demonstrated by the fact that Saudi Arabia has now come forward with a negotiated peace deal, which includes the opening of Sana'a Airport, the main airport in the center of Yemen, and allowing flights to Jordan, India, and Cairo, I think, initially, to lift the sanctions on the banks in Yemen and also for Yemen to lift their sanctions on or measures against Saudi banking. So this is a very clear indication that what Yemen is doing is having an effect not only on Israel, but on who are effectively Israel's allies and who are complicit in the genocide of Palestinians.
Mm-hmm. No, indeed. Well, David, how damaging do you think it is for Israel that the Eilat port has filed for bankruptcy?
Well, it's extremely damaging, and of course it's part of a wider picture. We've seen perhaps something approaching 10% of the population of Israel leave after October 7th. We've seen 60,000 settlers in the north remove themselves, be evacuated from the settlements in the north because of Hezbollah. They are now being accommodated in other parts of the occupied territory, government expense in rentals and in hotels. So all of these things put massive economic pressure. Tourism is down 75% in the last year.
Yes, of course.
Obviously. And so there's massive pressure on the economy, and that's what's going to lead to its collapse.
Mm, yes, indeed. Well, Vanessa, can you tell us more about the attack on Hodeida port in Yemen and how that could affect the humanitarian crisis there?
Well, I mean, Hodeida port is the main entry for any kind of humanitarian relief for Yemenis. Of course, what Israel is claiming is that it's an entry point for weapons from Iran, just as it claims that humanitarian relief coming in through Iraq from Iran into Syria is also carrying weapons and is therefore, you know, that gives them a pretext to bomb the humanitarian convoys that enter Syria. This is an Israeli MO. But the damage was extensive. But I think to a large degree, what Israel wanted to do was to basically flex its muscles and, in its view, try and create a deterrence to prevent Yemen carrying out further attacks against Israel, particularly against occupied Jaffa, which is Tel Aviv. However, what it has done, of course, and this is something that the West and Israel never understand, is the more punitive their response is, the more aggressive or courageous the resistance response is. And this has very much been Yemen's response. One, there was a statement put out saying that the bombs that were dropped on Hodeida at least were not dropped on Gaza. And they've promised an open-ended response until the occupying entity is eradicated from the land. So this is very clear, and Mohammed al-Houthi has made very clear that this is the fifth stage of the campaign to end the genocide. There has been a coordination room, a military coordination room set up in Baghdad between the Iraqi resistance factions and Ansarullah that have now established this coordination room, military coordination room. And of course, it's Syrian territory that will be used often for these attacks on Israeli territory. Yeah. There was, almost immediately after the attack on Hodeida, a statement by the Yemeni oil company officials saying that they had reinstated electricity. Yeah. There were six Yemeni oil company employees who were sadly martyred in the attack, and I think about 83, mostly civilians, as far as I understand, were injured. So yet again, we see Israel targeting civilian infrastructure and civilians in their retaliation.
Absolutely, absolutely. But David, I mean, look, Yemen is one of the few countries taking any sort of practical action, isn't it, in support of Palestine. Can you explain why Yemen is so different to some of its neighbours? I mean, Vanessa sort of listed some of them, you know, countries like Saudi Arabia, the UAE, Jordan, Egypt, and so on. I mean, it's chalk and cheese, isn't it?
It is chalk and cheese, and that's because those countries are compromised by their relationships with America and indeed with Israel. We saw that in relation to the UAE and Saudi, and also, of course, with Egypt and with Jordan. It's their relationships with America and also actually with Qatar, which compromises their ability. Qatar's not done very little. So that's interesting. But of course, the other thing to say is that what we've seen in the period since October the 7th is the emergence of effectively of a regional army.
Yes.
It didn't exist before. It was called the Axis of Resistance before. But now it's effectively a regional army, as Vanessa's been saying now. Coordination in Baghdad. There's also coordination, of course, let's remember, in Beirut between the IRGC from the Quds Force of the IRGC of Iran, Hezbollah, the Palestinian factions, and all of that is taking place. And that's a real achievement of the genocide by the Israelis is the concrete United. Existence yeah. of a regional army which can take them
on. Yeah, absolutely. And on that note, I'm afraid that's all we've got time for today. So thank you to our guest, Vanessa Beeley, and of course our resident expert, Professor David Miller. So until next time, when I hope you'll join us again on Palestine Declassified, this is Chris Williamson saying bye for now.
The Last Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah. To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to the listeners of IRIB English Radio. A very warm welcome. You are listening to Enlightening Program, The Last Savior. In this program, we give you concepts about the Imam of our time, which is very necessary because Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, if a man dies and is ignorant about the Imam of his time, he dies the death of an ignorant. And we don't want to be among the ignorant, so we want to learn more about the Imam of our time, and we want to provide you with enough of knowledge about the Imam of Time. Well, today in our studio, we have had the pleasure to be with Dr. Ali Alavi. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
A very warm welcome, sir.
Thank you very much. It's a great pleasure for me to be here.
Well, Dr. Ali Alavi is a research scholar in the field of Mahdawiya. Well, we have been talking about the characteristics of life in the Mahdawiya utopia. And so far we talked about the financial condition of the people. That's going to be very, very prosperous. People are going to receive generously. They are going to be satisfied, content with whatever they receive. There's going to be tranquility in the society because of this prosperity they're having. There's going to be peace of mind. There will be no exploitations and all the exploitations that have been done in the past in terms of lands and properties will be returned to their owners. And also, there's going to be the positive outcome of this financial justice on the spirituality and the religion of people, because Imam is going to cure the root illness, that's the poverty, and people's status in terms of religiosity will be revolutionized, and also in terms of Islamic teachings. People living in Barzakh will be wishing, will be very much, they'll be having this feeling, we wish we live in this Ethiopia for even a small moment. So my question to you is this Ethiopia only for the people living in this world?
So when we are talking about the Mahdavi government and Mahdavi utopia, that we wish Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us the tawfiq to understand that utopia, that government, inshallah, in our lifetime, is not going to be limited for the people of earth. As we said earlier, through a hadith from the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that even the dead, those who are in Barzakh, wish to be living, and you rightly referred to that hadith. So this is not only necessarily the inhabitants of the earth. And when we are talking about the inhabitants, I mean, we are not necessarily talking about the people, even the animals, even the insects, whatever living thing we have.
Yes.
under the rulership of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the whole universe are going to be happy from this government, from this conduct and character of Imam character and the government of Imam alayhi salam. So this happiness is not going to be necessary for the people.
Limited to people. Yeah,
All the creatures, our creatures in the whole universe. So they can be the creatures on the scene of the earth or in the skies and wherever they are. And this is what the Holy Prophet said in the hadith from Hudhayfah ibn Yaman, that the people of heaven and earth and the birds of the sky will be satisfied with his caliphate and government, with his imamate and caliphate and government. So the wealth of people will be like this. And it's important to say that, okay, so what didn't happen at the time of the Prophet himself? So it was delayed till this time. I think we answered this question a lot of time, but let's answer it again. I can answer this question by hadith from Imam Ali alayhi salam.
Yes.
Imam Ali alayhi salam says, I swear by God, the God that all we believe in, that God wears these characteristics, that he actually split the seed and put it in the soil. Allah will give him this capability to grow and plant it. He says, if you have gone for the ilm and knowledge or science from the right root, from the right center, from the right source, and you are asking for it and you are begging for it, definitely Allah will have been giving you these opportunities earlier. But the problem is that you have taken another route and you have taken another way or path that you did not request it in the right time, in the right from the right source. There is no sense of, let's say, meanness. We take refuge to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is mean for this nation, but he's going to be generous for another nation. No, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is always presenting his generosity. He's generous and forgiving. So, this generosity and forgiveness is not only for a certain group of people. It is for all the creatures in all aspects.
Also, verse 6, he says, call upon me and I'll answer. We'll discuss more with you, Dr. Alavi. Let's take a short break here. We'll be back in a while.
مهدينا في الأزمان شعظيه ربنا في العالمين أضفع له نور أليق والظالم ابتده من أجل السالكين أهدى سنه مهدينا في الأزمان شعظيه ربنا في العالمين أضفع له أليق والظالم ابتده من أجل السالكين أهدى سنه
We have been saying that if people were taking the guidance and advice from the right source, and if they have been asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and from the right source to take this happy life, it could be done even at the time of the Prophet. It was not going to be delayed for the last Imam. But all in all, it is going to come to us through this whole existence that is Imam Ali, Imam Mahdi Ali. So how long does it take from the time of the reappearance of Imam Ali Islam till the establishment of his government? This is a question that we need to answer it today. Actually, it has been said in some narration by Imam al-Baqir Ali Islam that it says it takes almost 8 months for Imam to establish his government from the time that he takes his sword and establishes the Mahdavi utopia. But again, we need to correct this wrong belief that Imam is going to establish his government and to set up this government by bloodshed. No, definitely no. Imam is not going to do this. All these bloodshed are being done before the advent of Imam. When Imam alayhi salam comes, it's just to finalize and to finish all these bloodshed. And Imam starts his movement from Makkah al-Mukarramah. And then when his companions join him, he will come towards Iraq or Kufa. But we have in Hadith the center of his government, and then from Kufa to towards Sham or Damascus today, that is, in order to go towards the Baytul Muqaddas, Masjid al-Aqsa, in Palestine, to free it from the oppressors and those who have actually
occupied
who have occupied it earlier. again, about the timeline of his own government, how long does it take? And there are some different ahadith about the length of his own government. Some say 19 years and some months, and some say that 7 years, some say that 40 years, some say 10 years, and some say 300 years. So we said that committing sin at the time of Imam will be lessened. Why? Due to many reasons. One, because the economy of the people is growing. Right. Financial status of the people is going to be better. Wealth will be distributed equally among people. Then the Satan, the cause of temptation of the people, the Satan will be inactive, or some say that the Satan will be killed at the time of the Imam, or Satan will be removed from the earth.
Right. Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is the last Savior, and we're here discussing about the Imam of Time, what kind of Ethiopia it will be and what kind of world it will be. You told us about the time for his government to establish, and then also the timeline you gave us, which countries he's going to travel to and start from. And you're also saying that the root cause of many short-lived people, why people live short, the root cause is going to be removed and maybe people are going to live longer.
Well, we said that the people's lives will be longer. So if we want to take any of those numbers that we said with regard to the length of Imam's government, some say that even the longer is the one which is closer to reality and acceptance. Because we said that the root of shortness of the lives of the people will be removed. And moreover, in a government that there is no oppressor, because the oppressors have been put in their own place. I mean, whoever were oppressing people, others, either they are going to be killed or they will be put in their own place. I mean, there is no oppression, because equality will cover the whole world.
Yes.
And justice will cover the whole world. When such a thing happens, wealth is there and equality will be there. So there is no sign of any oppressor in any part of the world.
All right.
Again, moreover, I want to emphasize this point, that this equality that we are talking is not necessarily with regard to the people. I mean human beings.
Again, it's not limited to the
birds of the sky again, and the animals and whoever
creatures
and whatever creatures that we have in mind and under in this universe, under the realm of Allah's sovereignty. Can we trust all these things? I mean, this is a question. Can we trust all these narrations and ahadiths that come and actually tells us that, okay, such a thing is going to happen? Well, it depends if we believe the Quran is true or not. Because we have all these promises. I mean, the basic parts of them are in Al-Quran. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala promised to inherit this world, to give this world to the poor, to the pious, to the righteous.
Yes.
So Allah promised to give this world to the pious at the end of the day. So if Imam is going to be a symbol of this piety, if Imam is going to be the leader of this piety at the end of the world, so we can trust it very easily. Moreover, have you ever seen any wrongness, any, let's say, any break in Allah's promises anytime? Not only in our own life. I mean, let's start from the first day of creation, from day one. I mean,
right.
From the creation of Allah. Is there any world that can say, okay, Allah promised such a thing, something to happen, but it did not? I mean, we haven't seen any, let's say, khulf or any...
any promise that was not fulfilled.
Any promise that was not fulfilled by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So we can... Actually, we can definitely be hopeful of what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala actually promised us for. And this will definitely happen. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Al-Quran, وَنُرِيدُ أَن نَمُنَّ عَلَى الَّذِينَ اسْتُضْعِفُوا فِي الْأَرْضِ وَنَجْعَلَهُمْ أَئِمَّةً وَنَجْعَلَهُمْ الْوَارِثِينَ. That is, Allah wants us to... we want to put those who are the poor, the needy of the world, to be the leaders and the inheritors of the world. So when does it going to happen? When will it going to happen? the Trinity at the time of Imam. This is not even something that we said earlier in our previous rows. This is not a promise that was given by Islam only, by all other religions and Abrahamic and non-Abrahamic religions.
Yes.
It's true that when we go into it, I mean, we go inside this point, we see that even there are some group of people in different parts of the world that we have seen and you have seen and you have, I mean, that have been documented,
witnessed,
that they have no belief in anything.
Yes.
But they are still
waiting for a savior
to come.
Yes.
So we want to say Allah's promise will be definitely happening sooner or later, but it will happen. Whether we are alive or not, it will definitely happen. And either we are alive, so we are prosperous to see this beautiful government, or we are dead at that time, and we are like those, as the Holy Prophet says, those who are in Barzakh, and they are wishing to be in this government.
Yes.
So either way is possible.
Yes. Thank you so much for those beautiful insights again. And again, everything that you say and talk about the Sotofia, all the characteristics that you have put forward, it only compels one to say one thing. In fact, not just the human beings, even as you said, the creatures. It compels all the creatures to say, Allahumma ajjil li waliyyik al-faraj. May Allah hasten the reappearance of our Imam, inshallah. Thank you so much for listening. You were listening to IRIB English Radio. Until another episode, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Everyone has a beloved, a new dear friend. But I have you, my dear. May God protect you, my dear. May God protect you.
IRIB English Radio, for those who seek the truth.
Seven barometric pressure.
We come to you, and O God, name that thou art our only King.
You're listening to the program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعجل فرجهم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Dear listeners, welcome to another episode of Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with me, Brother Yasser Ibrahim. The book that we would like to introduce to our dear listeners today is titled Tears for Karbala. It was written by Brother Liaquat Dawji. So when it comes to Karbala, as we all know, it is a university. Okay, it's far greater than a university. But if you say that, and people, what they mean by this, it is that it is a place where learning can take place. But it's not just learning for those who are at that level of academia, no. This is why the simile of comparing it to university may be a bit, you know, inaccurate or very inaccurate. It is a place where any single individual can take something from. Whether you are a person who, you know, doesn't have any degree, a person who may be even illiterate, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect us. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give those literacy to those who are striving for it, inshallah, and educate us all, inshallah. But sometimes it's not necessary for us to be academically literate, to be literate in the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And there are many examples of this. Anyway, So there are also particular lessons that children can take from it. It is a particular event where there are role models for children. Very few events in history have this many role models for this many different, you know, strata of people. And this particular book that we have introduced in this episode tries to go along those lines. So inshallah, for more information regarding this book, please stay tuned for our next segment.
Why do we read books in the first place? What are books good for?
We read books because we don't want to reinvent the wheel, if you will.
We'd better take advantage of human cultural and intellectual heritage, particularly related to our daily activities, such as our physical, mental, spiritual, or even religious health.
We can't ignore the past thoughts and experiences. To do so, we need to boost our bookshelf.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio. So the book that we would like to introduce to our dear listeners, as mentioned in our previous segment, was titled Tears for Karbala. It was written by Brother Liaquat Doji. So as mentioned, this book is a book aimed at children. Again, it is aimed at children in a majalis style, right? So a person will come and sit and like you would listen to a majlis or a sermon or a particular speech in a Muharram gathering. This is how this book has been presented. The structure of the book is that it has a preface, then an introduction, and it has 12 majalis. First one being the Majlis of Imam Hussein, then arrival in Karbala, Janabi John, Janabi Hur, and speaking about some of the companions of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. Coming to Majlis number 8, Hazrat Abbas alayhi salam, number 9, Hazrat Ali Akbar, number 10, Hazrat Ali Askar, Majlis 11, Imam Hussein, and then ending Majlis 12 with Shameh Ghariba. So in the brief introduction to this particular book, the author states that, you know, presenting children with traditional majalis, lectures of the 12 days of Muharram, detailed biographies of companions and family members of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, and accounts of the events before and after the day of Ashura. This is what this book tries to do. So again, as mentioned, this book is my attempt, i.e. the author, to present our children with traditional majalis of 12 days of Muharram as recited for generations by Zakirs and Zakiras. However, if you want to critique it, just because something has been mentioned for generations does not necessarily make it correct. Anyway, this is not the place to critique this right now. The story of the martyrs of Karbala is described in more detail than one would find normally in history books of Karbala. The events of Karbala are described differently by different Zakirs and Zakiras. Zakir is a male person who just recites the sermon or speeches about Imam Hussein alayhi salam. A Zakira is a female version of it, who convey them in their individual styles. The important point to grasp is that the martyrs of Karbala sacrificed their lives willingly with one aim only, to please Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and to save Islam. They died in battle, but by doing so they achieved the biggest victory in the history of mankind. They were victorious in saving Islam and destroying the evil way of life promoted by Yazid. This book is written in clear and simple English so that children can understand it with ease. I also hope that the youths will find it informative too. In the introduction, I have briefly summarized the events before, on, and after the Ashura day. The first two majalis describe the concept of majalis and the arrival of Imam Hussein's caravan in Karbala. The next 10 majalis describe in detail the way some of the martyrs were killed mercilessly on the day of Ashura. So inshallah, in our next segment, we'll be mentioning a portion of this book or reading a part from one of the majalis from this particular book for the benefit of our dear listeners. So please stay tuned.
Sacred texts we have received to help us understand where we came from and where we are going as a human race are most rich in helping us find our direction. They narrate stories of our past, but where have they brought us? Where are their messages now? Are we the people of belief, or have we become the people of the boxes? Is there wisdom trapped in our bookshelves?
Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio. The book that we have introduced to our dear listeners in this particular episode is titled Tears for Karbala. It is a book written for children based on 12 majalis or 12 gatherings or morning gatherings by Liaquat Dawji. So we'll be reading from the 11th majlis, Majlis 11, Imam Hussein, Surah Al-Fatiha, Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Today is Ashura Day. Today is the day of the 10th of Muharram. Ashura Day is the most tragic day for all Muslims, in particular Shias. The day of Ashura, the day when 72 brave and faithful men were martyred, the day of great sacrifice, the day Islam was saved from destruction. The day of Ashura, the day the Holy Prophet leaves heaven to join us in mourning, the day Mawla Ali leaves heaven, the day Bibi Fatima leaves heaven, to cry with us for the 72 martyrs. The day of Ashura, a very sad day, a day full of tragedy. What shall we recite today? Which tragedy shall we remember today? So much suffering, so many dead, so much sacrifice, so much patience. Who shall we cry for today? Who shall we do martyrdom for today? So much to cry for, so much to do martyrdom for. My friends, if we do not cry today, when else would we cry? If we do not do martyrdom today, when else will we do martyrdom? Traditionally, we recite the Shahada of Imam Hussein today. My fellow Husseini, I have neither the courage nor the heart to recite in detail the Shahada of Imam Hussein, alayhi salam. So this is one of the majalises and the other majalises. I like this. It is like a person is reciting a particular speech in a form to hopefully educate our beloved children and youth regarding the event of Karbala. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make our children the Husseinis of the future and to make our children those who will stand up for the path of Imam Hussein and keep the remembrance of Imam Hussein alayhi salam alive and be of those who are the soldiers of the Imam of the time, Imam al-Sahib al-Asri wa al-Zaman. Inshallah, until next time, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
You just listened to the program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
After every internal event or presidential election, the West, its allies, and agents in the region and beyond have bet on the future of the Iranian Islamic Revolution, which has so far defied all internal and external calculations. This revolution has proven itself once again after the election of reformer Masoud Pezeshkian as president, demonstrating its ideological and political maturity despite all the dangers it has faced over the years. The message sent by President-elect Pezeshkian to Hezbollah Secretary General Sayyid Hassan Nasrallah, addressing him first even before taking office, aimed to show the entire world that the revolution remains steadfast and any bets against its principles are bound to fail now and always. President Pezeshkian's second message to the head of Hamas political bureau, Ismail Haniyeh, reaffirmed the unwavering stance of the Iranian revolution in supporting the central cause for all Arabs and Muslims, which is Palestine. The phone calls between Syrian President Bashar al-Assad, Russian President Putin, and Chinese President Xi Jinping with President-elect Pezeshkian came to confirm the continuation of Tehran's strategic approach in its relations with its allies. Without them, Iran would have been in a tougher situation. And without Iran, they would have also been in a difficult position, especially at this stage facing complex and serious regional and international challenges due to the situation in Ukraine, the imperialist colonial Zionist conspiracy against the Palestinian people with their divine patience. As for Western diplomatic circles, they expect, even wish, for President Pezeshkian to open channels of dialogue with Washington and Western capitals, as he promised during the election campaign, aiming to return to the nuclear agreement. They suggest that Washington will require Pezeshkian to show some lukewarmness in Iran's relations with both Beijing and Moscow, forgetting that it was President Trump who withdrew from the nuclear agreement, not Tehran. It was Tehran that faced hostility from Washington because it resisted and thwarted the imperialist West's plans during the so-called Arab Spring years. If those plans had succeeded, Iran would have also found itself in an undesirable situation due to the conspiracies of the imperialist West and its allies in the region. Regardless of the speculation about Iran's future policies under its new president, one thing remains evident. Imperialist, colonial, and Zionist agendas persist in manipulating Arab and Islamic public opinion. These forces continue to sideline critical issues that have long been the primary source of suffering for the region's peoples. Meanwhile, Iran will continue to support the peoples of the region to attain full liberation from the fangs of imperialism and Zionist colonialism. Welcome to the Middle East Stream. I'm Marwa Osman. The state and government in Iran have proven that they operate within an institutional framework. What the regime strives for is a strong state with influence beyond its borders and the ability to adapt for its interests. But will President Pezeshkian bring about radical changes? To discuss this issue with us from Tehran is Mr. Tara Sadiqi, political commentator and co-host of Twice Told Tales podcast. Thank you very much for being with us, Ms. Satara. Now, amidst regional conflict and political upheaval, Iran's political system has demonstrated stability by actually electing President Pezeshkian. But the main question asked everywhere, especially on hostile Western mainstream media, is are there any radical changes with Iranian President Pezeshkian taking power?
Thanks for having me. As you mentioned, Iran has been very stable in the stability during even the things that happened after the passing away of our president, our foreign minister, and the other officials shows that Iran has a strong political system that does not that is not affected easily by the events in the not only in the region but also in the country. I think for any country that has a strongly established system does not witness radical changes when the heads of the governments change, because there is a framework, there is a basis, a foundation, a strong foundation that the executive powers as well as the other branches of the power work within that frame and based on that foundation. So while certain things are going to be very different with regards to both foreign policy and domestic policy, we're not going to see radical changes because Iran is a stable country with a very well-established political system. And, you know, we had a snap election. We lost our president, our foreign minister. This was chaos enough for many countries to go through. But for Iran, we had a very peaceful transition of power, and which is still going on. And we had we held our elections for two different rounds, and the country elected their new president.
Mm-hmm. Well, Mr. Sattaria, we did see that Mr. President Pezeshkian reaffirming the strong stance of the Islamic Republic of Iran beside regional resistance factions, namely Hezbollah and Hamas, which really is the very big concern for the West right here. They want to support both Hamas and Hezbollah in their fight against Zionist Israel, and they want to stick to that support. Did the Iranian public ever doubt during this transitional period that this will be the case with the soon adopted foreign policy, that they will shift maybe, or that they knew that their government will just stick to its foreign policy?
Well, the majority of the people know that this is one of the main principles of Iran's foreign policy, and the Iran's support for resistance will never be wavered. It's going to continue no matter who becomes the president, because all these presidents believe on those principles that the country upholds. So I think the majority of people knew, and there were no doubts about it, but their concerns may be about how the new president is going to establish alliances and relations with the other countries in the region that would, in a way, affect Iran's support for the resistance groups. But whether or not Iran would continue to support the resistance groups was never a question. And that's a given fact that we all know about Iran's foreign policy.
I think the main issue was that President Pezeshkian is a reformist, and we did see many, he's the third reformist president, if I'm not mistaken, and we did see reformist presidents before him who continued to support. Nonetheless, even the support was greater at some point, militarily, I speak, because it was during the years of the global war in Syria. So in that particular case, is there public support for it, or some people would like to see less of that support?
This is what the majority of the people want, because it's not only that we're offering support for another country of our, which is our friend. It's also a part of Iran's national security. Israel is not a threat only to those resistant groups and the countries of the region, but also a big threat to Iran's national security. And I mean, it tries to be, at least. And we see that as a form of repelling the threats by Israel. I mean, Israel has been trying to create chaos and attack and assassinate, and there's a long list and record of hostility towards Iran, and Iran's alliance with the regional countries and support for resistance groups is just part of that, that the people want to stay, and that's a part of our national security that people want to see continued.
Mm-hmm. Well, with Mr. Masoud Pezeshkian's presidency, what do you think are the prospects and challenges of for the Islamic Republic of Iran in potentially maybe trying to return to the JCPOA nuclear agreement? I mean, how might this administration approach negotiations with the international community in the event Trump again is to become a president, and he's the one who actually withdrew from the JCPOA to begin with? If he's back in the White House, what kind of strategy does President Pezeshkian has to approach this negotiation?
Well, when Mr. Pezeshkian was the member of parliament, in a speech he at the parliament, he mentioned that we cannot expect the U.S. to return, and we cannot trust the U.S. because it has once violated and breached its commitments to the deal. But during the campaigns, and that's what Iran has been doing, he mentioned that we need to find a way and work on, towards removing the sanctions in order to bring some economic ease to the country, because as that's the answer to your question with regards to what are the main challenges. One of the main challenges of the Islamic Republic right now and the new president is solving the economic issues and problems that the country is going through. And as a part of working towards that, Mr. Pezeshkian suggested that he's going to work towards removing getting the deal and returning to the JCPOA and removing the sanctions. However, we need to know that right now and for the past months, there is a negotiation team by late President Mr. Raisi that has been working on confidential negotiations through Oman to see how or if it's possible for the U.S. to return to the deal. And they're working with the other European and with China and Russia, the now formerly 5+1, but now 4+1 group. They're working to see what is the mechanism, what are the procedures to revive the JCPOA. But to be honest, it looks like the U.S. has no intention and is dragging its feet. So this is going to be a main challenge, reviving the JCPOA without the U.S. And making sure that the European partners will actually stay or abide by their commitments, because they also failed. I mean, the U.S. withdrew, but the European partners of the deal also failed to abide by their commitments. So this is going to be a main challenge on the foreign policy, especially that has been promised to the people that he's going to work towards that, and that's going to bring about some major changes in the economic situation of the country.
In 1 minute, if that doesn't work, what other plan does Mr. Pezeshkian have?
Well, I think by now, because we have the experience of trying to reach a deal in the first place, and then seeing Trump withdrawing from the U.S., withdrawing from the deal, now the president-elect has a more like he's relying more on domestic capabilities and on forming alliances with other countries. That's also what he has mentioned, that he's not going to focus on only forming alliances or reaching a deal with the West. He's going to work with Eastern partners and partners from the global South to see how it could help with developing Iran's economy and bringing about more economic ease.
Well, Sitara Sadiqi, political commentator and co-host of Twice Told Tales podcast, thanks a million for being with us to explain how things are going after the election of the new president, Mr. Pezeshkian. Ladies and gents, stay tuned, because next we will be talking about the shattered Zionist economy.
This is Midstream, and here is IRIB English Radio. Dear listeners, in this weekly program, Marvo Osman discusses two important issues related to West Asia region with two political analysts. Midstream is with you every Friday on IRIB English Radio.
Thousand Israeli businesses have been forced to shut as a result of the ongoing war and its devastating effect on the economy. Hebrew newspaper Maariv reported on 10th of July, referring to Zionist Israel as a country in collapse. More details in the following report.
Since the genocidal war in Gaza began, thousands of businesses have shut down in Zionist Israel, intensifying the economic crisis in the occupation entity. Zionist Israeli Kofas BDI, a company specializing in business information and credit risk management, reports that since October 7, 46,000 Israeli entity businesses have closed their doors. Yoel Amir, CEO of Kofas BDI, explained to Maariv, a Zionist daily newspaper, that this high number spans many sectors. About 77% of these closures, roughly 35,000 businesses, are small enterprises with up to 5 employees. According to Kofas BDI's risk rating, widely used by companies in the Israeli entity economy, including the banking system and international credit insurance companies, the construction industry and its ecosystem, ceramics, air conditioning, aluminum, and building materials are the most vulnerable. The report estimates that by the end of 2024, around 60,000 businesses in Zionist Israel may close. The crate sector, encompassing fashion, footwear, furniture, housewares, and services like cafes, entertainment, leisure, and transportation, has been hit hard. Additionally, the tourism industry is suffering from almost no foreign visitors, worsened by declining national morale and tourist areas now resembling combat zones. The agriculture sector, predominantly located in confrontation areas in the south and north, also faces manpower shortages. The economic damage is extensive. When companies shut down and fail to meet their financial obligations, the effects ripple out to impact customers, suppliers, and others within their ecosystem. Since the beginning of 2024, the Israeli regime's budget has recorded a cumulative deficit of 26 billion shekels, equivalent to about $7 billion. According to Maariv, the monthly budget deficit in March alone reached 15 billion shekels, or about $4 billion, equating to 6.2% of the GDP. Moreover, the war has pushed Zionist Israel's debt to record levels since October 2023, reaching $43 billion by April 2024, a figure that has doubled according to the Ministry of Finance of the entity. According to the data released by the Bank of Israel in late April 2024, Zionist Israel's war on the Gaza Strip has cost the occupation at least $67 billion so far.
To discuss this issue with us from Beirut is Dr. Hassan Younes. He is an expert in economy, specialized in international business management, educational administration, and educational leadership. Thanks a million for being with us, Dr. Younes. Now, how does the closure of 46,000 businesses since the beginning of the war impact the long-term economic stability of Zionist Israel?
Yep. Thanks a lot for hosting me, Dr. Marwa. Actually, when we talk about the genocidal Israeli war on Gaza, we can't only take the aspect of what's happening in the battlefield or the military aspect. There is a war of narratives, and the resistance movements are having the upper hand in the war of narratives. The Israeli movements are having the upper hand in the military field, and apparently the resistance movements are having the upper hand from an economic perspective. What's happening in Israel is definitely an economic collapse. We have witnessed a slow growth in the economy. There are 46 businesses closing. The number is expected to grow to reach 60,000 businesses by the end of the year. This has a great impact on all the economic indications in the country, talking about inflation, recession, talking about the ability of the Israeli regime to attract capital. We are witnessing capital flight because the appetite of the international donors is decreasing. The creditworthiness of Israel or the Israeli entity is diminishing to a record level. The ranking of the Israeli economy has an impact on its credit worthiness. And the 46 businesses which are closing are from different sectors, from all the sectors that you can imagine. And mostly they are small and medium enterprises. And these SMEs or small and medium enterprises, they are the backbone of any economy. Entrepreneurs are not investing in Israel. And the big donors are not sending enough capital to Israel. And if they are sending these gifts or donations are not invested in the right sectors. They are invested in immediate relief and not in infrastructural projects which are highly needed in Israel. And they are only for expenditure purposes and not for reinvesting purposes. Mm-hmm. These indicators are very negative in any economy. They are the indicators of developing countries rather than developed countries. And Israel always claims to be a developed country. Mm-hmm. So we're talking about business closures. We are talking about diversion of governmental spending. We are talking about decrease in the foreign investment, the hesitancy of the developed countries to invest in Israel. Definitely they are hesitant because of this war. Usually when we talk about any organization, and I perceive a country or an entity as an organization, we usually talk about the goodwill. Israel is witnessing an unprecedented ill will. Mm-hmm. This ill will is due to the bad reputation. In addition to the military aspect, the bad reputation due to the war of narratives decreases the appetite of investment and decreases the propensity of the major countries to invest or send money to Israel.
Something quite interesting, Dr. Younes, is that the substantial war expenditure has significantly increased Zionist Israel's debt, reaching record levels with a $67 billion dollar war expenditure so far. How do you think that that will be translated on Zionist Israel's internal fiscal health and probably also international credit standing?
Yeah. So the impact of this number, the $67 billion, is not only the $67 billion, which is huge and which is unprecedented. The problem is in the credit ranking or credit rating. Mm-hmm. Israel will face difficulties in getting credits or getting gifts or getting donations in the future. And even if they want to borrow money, the propensity of the international organizations to lend Israel money will decrease substantially due to this problem in credit rating. These economic problems, in addition to the military problems they are facing, have an impact on different levels. For instance, around the number of expected tourists to Israel was supposed to be 1 million, and they've received only 200,000 tourists. Mm-hmm. So a